acknowledge I think a fairly obvious situation. It's warm in here, so that's not, we haven't said it that way on purpose. We're not trying to put anybody to sleep or keep you awake, I guess, if you are a cold weather person. We're going to check into, the AC has been running, so we're going to check the filters and see if we need to have that serviced. It's been running, but it doesn't seem to be keeping up. So, yes, I was going to ask to kill the heat lamps on the stage. I'm sure Joey may need to rehydrate after playing up there. How many of you have gone already or will be planning some type of road trip or going somewhere this summer, whether, I mean, just a day trip or a vacation, any type of, oh, come on. Okay, there's a little bit better response. I was going to say, I'm looking at some of you, and I know for a fact you've been all over the place just in the last several weeks or months. How many of you guys use some sort of GPS or something like that to find your way, right? Okay, pretty much nowadays, especially with it being built into majority of the cell phones or smartphones, we have that luxury. You know, used to be you had to navigate by paper map, which was interesting at times. Because typically unfolded, that blocks your entire front windshield if you don't have time to stop, like maybe I did at one point. Then we had, you know, the ability to, you could purchase an actual GPS unit, Garmin, TomTom, all those different things. And I think those are even kind of going a little bit to the wayside because of phones and the ability to do that. Well, I don't know about you, but I have found myself using those, and it gives you this turn by turn. You hit route, you take off, you're going, it's going, you know, blow by blow. It's saying, okay, Nan, 62 miles, turn left or veer right or stay straight. No, I said your other left. You know, it's telling you all these different directions, but every once in a while, I don't know what about you, but I found myself, sometimes the GPS outsmarts itself, Siri outsmarts herself, and I don't know if it's by settings sake or she just likes to see how frustrated she can make me, but she will take me through a faster route, which is like through a bunch of stop signs, down some side street, when you're like, dude, the highway's right there, but you're routing anyway. So I've found it's to my interest to kind of, at times, dial out, hit end, pull over, hit pause, dial out, see the big picture, because that way I know if I'm really headed in the direction that I think I'm supposed to be headed instead of focused in on one little step of, no, your other left, silly. And so I wanted to take a minute to do that this morning. We've been, as leadership, gathering throughout these past months and continuing to praying together and beginning to look at that, where we're headed. And I know there's value in kind of communicating the horizon, taking a second, pausing, dialing out, and seeing the big picture, so that when you go back to the day-to-day, the route, the blow-by-blow, there's an ease, a sense of knowing, okay, that's where we're headed. Right now, we're in the book of Nehemiah. We just started. We finished James. That came on the tail end of a study, a long study in Romans. Shortly before Easter, we started James, and we just wound that up in June right before Father's Day. And then Jonathan taught last week and gave us an in-depth up to and the history leading up to Nehemiah, the kings, the kingdoms, the history. And so we're here, we're poised, we're going to be, I promise, we will get to chapter 1 in Nehemiah, verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11, okay. 1 through 11. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to go ahead and stick your finger in there, Nehemiah 1. 1 through 11. Nehemiah is going to take us up to about the first week in October. We always leave this within reason. We want God to guide and direct. I'm having trouble this morning. Maybe it's the heat. We want God to guide and direct. So this is always up to His changing and guide and directing. We're looking at October, beginning of October, wrapping up, and Jonathan actually has already spoke up. We're going to call it an outro. He did the intro, so we're going to do a Nehemiah outro, the beginning of October, and that brings us to our family campout. That is already on the schedule, and we will be doing that October 9th. It'd be I think that's a Sunday, so it'd be the 8th and 9th, that weekend in October. And I believe, is Merlin in here? I've been told that you're roasting the hog this year, that you were well-versed in how to do that, and Virgil said that you were going to take over and that you were going to do that. You've been set up, my brother. Virgil wanted me to take opportunity to give you a hard time over the top secret Virgil Knepp hog roasting recipe that I cannot share. You can go to Virgil and get the story for that. But we will be doing that first weekend, October 8th, 9th, okay? And we want it to be a family campout experience. Those of you diehard tent people, bring your tent. Those of you that are not diehard tent people, we will have, just as we have the last several years, we will have bunk rooms and accommodations with fairly comfortable mattresses. I'm not going to say it's a queen-size pillow topper, you know, that the different zoned levels or anything like that, but there are very nice accommodations there at camp. So fairly comfortable mattresses, heated and air-conditioned, hot showers, restroom facilities, all of that, and by just historically some amazing food. But we want it to be a weekend to come together to enjoy that. Maybe even we won't have electrical outlets for you to plug into, but maybe you're a diehard pop-up camper or RV person. We could probably make room for you in the parking lot there adjoining Valley View. Again, we wouldn't have any kind of water or electric hookups, but we want that to be a time that our family comes together, that stays together, that does life together, that spends the weekend together and do a lot of different activities, and then experiences worship that morning, that Sunday morning around the campfire as we did last year. Hopefully it's a touch bit warmer than it was last year. I think it was right around 38 or 40 degrees when we were handing out blankets and had the fire going. But so we've got that. Before that yet, in August, and we're waiting for the date, we want to do our annual fish fry. So we want to come together as a family, spend the time again together as family doing that meal. And somehow, Virgil, when food is involved, he's always involved. So he will be helping us with that as well. Then from Camp Ileana, we're going to take about 5 or 6 weeks and really, maybe for some of you, revisit maybe for some of you, kind of an overview for the first time. But look at the shapes, these life shapes that we've talked about. Talk about and look at the discipling culture. And there are different shapes. Those of you that have been in Innovate groups in the past, or maybe have seen, have been a part of those discussions, here at Harvest, woven into this family and this fellowship is hopefully what's becoming, and we want it to be, this vocabulary, this common language. And so we have these shapes that represent different dynamics of discipling ourselves, being discipled, and discipling others. So we're going to take 4 or 5 weeks in October to do that. And then we're going to, in November, begin a study, and I don't know the end date, but we're going to study one of the Gospels, specifically Luke. And so we're going to begin looking at the life of Christ through the eyes of the physician Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts. And so we're going to start there, and again, being open and fluid, but the intention is when we hit Christmas Eve, which is on a Saturday this year, when we hit Christmas Eve, we will be specifically on Luke 2, chapters 1 through 20, which is the birth account of Christ. And so we will celebrate our time together on Christmas Eve and in the passages of his birth. And then at that point, we will just continue forward, and what we won't know what lies ahead from that point. We will not have a Sunday service, with Christmas being on the 24th. We will not have a 24th and then immediately a 25th, which would be Christmas Day. So we will have a Christmas Eve service that evening on the 24th, and then we will not meet on Sunday, Christmas Day. So just kind of, again, hitting the GPS, going, hey, what's kind of unfolding? Where are we headed? So we can kind of all be on the same page. I feel that that's something that we'll probably do again when we're at the retreat or the camp out, just some time around the fire and talking about that. Nothing's real structured, but I think there's some value in doing that. So it encouraging, if you have questions, to come and chat about that. So we've hit that, we've dialed back in, we're back to our turn-by-turn directions. And so we're in the book of Nehemiah, and specifically at the beginning in chapter 1. Now, this book for me has been challenging, or maybe not challenging so much as different, in the way it's written and the way that I've found myself going about and studying and looking at the different dynamics of it. Because it's not so much, there are deep theological backgrounds and reasonings, but it's more like James. I thought it was interesting that through study, Jonathan had found that several scholars have called Nehemiah the James, the book of James of the Old Testament. This is a very practical narrative of Nehemiah, and specifically this period in his life where he's challenged with or feels this calling to this duty of rebuilding. And so it's more of this story that we glean information from. So it's going to be taking passages, looking at them, looking at the meaning or what's going on behind them, and then taking that and looking and seeing how we apply that to our daily lives. In that, there are going to be a ton of details, historical data. If you're a data person or love dates and details and all that type of stuff, I'm going to encourage you to dig deeper into that. If you've got a study Bible, if you love like seeing where the different kingdoms line up, like Jonathan was sharing with us, there are many useful websites if you do the computer thing. Bible Hub is one. Bible Hub, Study Light, LIGHT is another one. Are two pretty user-friendly websites that you can learn information. They also have commentaries, but with commentaries you get a personal perspective, and sometimes that can vary greatly from one degree to another. But these are websites that have great facts and figures of time periods and that type of thing. And Bible Gateway, many of you are familiar. Bible Gateway does great at even just looking up passages of Scripture or keyword searches. But so we find ourselves in a day and a time here right now that many of us, and I think this applied back then, but many of us have our own opinions, and even opinions at the drop of a hat, and we'll be happy to share them with you or someone around us whenever the notion strikes us. And a lot of times it's geared around what we like or dislike, or what we would do or not do, say or not say. So even within the church, we fall victim to this if we're not careful, I think. And it goes something like, I just would probably turn the music down a little bit. Well, I think, you know, if we played more of this artist versus that artist, or just fill in the blank, even within the church, into our society, we are very quick to share our personal perspectives, our opinions, and that type of thing. But an opinion and sharing that is much different than truly having insight about something and a call to action. Okay, so there's things that we have our opinion, we're not really very versed in, or we have a personal opinion, versus this idea of having knowledge, insight, and feeling a burden to make change. Because one thing I've noticed is we'll get 1,000 people that have their opinion or a call to here's what needs to be changed, done differently. But to that, we may only have one of the 1,000, if we're lucky, actually be willing and able to stand up and do something about that. So, Nehemiah has been called, it's been called one of the first leadership books ever written, much like Minute Manager or How to Win Friends and Influence People or Good to Great or anything John Maxwell has written. Nehemiah has been called one of the first or the first manual or book on leadership. When we think of that, when we think of leadership, and here's one thing. I am not, and I know many of the others that are going to teach in Nehemiah, we don't want to just look at this as a lesson in leadership. Nehemiah was a great leader, and we'll see the reasons why, and we'll talk about the reasons why, but there are so many different things that we can also glean from his life and how he lived it that we don't want to get caught up on that specifically. But when you say leadership, that perks a lot of ears, whether it still be a buzzword. I know it was at one point. I think it's kind of one of those buzzwords that continue and gain momentum and lose momentum at different points, but is still out there. But when you hear leadership, you usually get people that kind of want to hear what you're saying. We're told in our society, leaders are great. I think there are some great leaders. I don't necessarily say that they are great. I think they do. Some leaders do great things. What we see in Nehemiah, and what we need to realize, is you're not born with a leadership superhero gene. You may be predisposed to certain types of personalities. God has wired or gifted you in different realms. But I am not born, or you are not born, as a great leader. And we see in Nehemiah, and we'll talk about here in just a second, the things that he has put in place in his life. I believe God can teach you, and you can set things in your life that you can, different characteristics and traits that you can become a leader, or look to, actually. You don't necessarily set out to become a leader, but people see you as a leader in the way that you're leading your life. So it's not this special superhero gene that you're born with, but rather this group of characteristics and traits that are developed over time and experiences. And there are many traits and characteristics of a great leader that we will find in Nehemiah. But again, I don't want to get caught up or consumed in our time with just those dynamics, but looking at the text as a whole. So historically, we're in 586, Jonathan had shared with us, in 586 BC, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, the walls. And now, we're in our passage of Scripture, we see that we are in mid-November, December, as far as what would relate to our calendar here, mid-November, December of 444 BC. They're in the capital city of the Persian Empire, in Susa, which would be the winter palace, much like someone may be a Florida bunny and go down in the winter to Florida and back to Indiana or another state in the summer. They had a winter palace in Susa. And so we find ourselves some 70 years later, or earlier, Zerubbabel had managed to rebuild God's temple. And it's been 13 years at this point have passed since Ezra had returned to Jerusalem and helped the people and guided and led the people in the spiritual needs that they had. So let's pick up in Nehemiah 1 through 11. These are the memoirs, and I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, the NLT. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me and some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned from there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people of Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, the decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into the heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. So we're going to look at this kind of at the end and then back to the beginning and go through, because I think it's important before we dive into this to look at that last statement that he made. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So by default, or by the position, his duty, if you boiled it down to one crude duty, was to sample food and drink before it was given to the king as a safeguard, as a barrier, in case anyone was trying to kill the king, they would have obvious warning of that and to foil those plans. They were guarded with military in the castle, and Nehemiah's job was to guard him on a personal level. Now, one thing you need to understand, this was not, hey, do we have somebody that if they, it's not really a big deal. Like, do we have somebody that could just like drink a little wine? If it's poison, drag them out. We'll get somebody. No. This was a highly regarded position. And here's why. Okay? He worked directly with the king. He maybe, could be argued, was the closest on a daily basis to the king than anyone else within the kingdom. This position was a highly trusted official who reported directly to the king. And so at this point, we already see that Nehemiah has put things in place, has been noticed and regarded in his leadership position, the way he carries himself, and is already in a point of leadership. Some periods of history have lost the actual functioning definition of cupbearer. They still called them a cupbearer, but it ultimately acted as a chief of staff, being the right-hand man to the king. He had one of the most open and trusted access to the king itself, and with that would come obviously great influence. He had to be trustworthy. He had to be wise. He had to be discerning. He needed to be educated with the way that things operated within the kingdom and the different procedures, the history. He needed to surround himself. It was his duty then to surround himself with those that he trusted. The bakers, the winemakers, the people serving within the court. He administrated all of these things, being the cupbearer. So, when one reads that, the tendency is to think, okay, it's just a guy that's going to taste this and Maybe, maybe not. Hopefully not. But we read, as we study this, we understand the relationship that Nehemiah has been given and where God has placed him in this position. And I think that's key to keep in mind. This is where God has placed Nehemiah. So we understand what he's doing, and so we're going to kind of work back through our remaining passages and understand more how he came to that, what are some attributes that led him to be in such a position, and why God's placed him there. So in verse 2, we understand that his brother and some men were traveling back up and visited from Judah. Genuinely interested, Nehemiah found himself asking and inquiring about his homeland. He wanted to know, hey, how's it going? And there was genuine interest there that he showed to him. Now, verse 3, they share and they say, not well. Things are torn down. They've been burned. The walls are torn down. And the key here, if you read in the Message version, it says still torn down. It would be no surprise to Nehemiah to know that the city walls had been torn down and gates burned, because that had been done when Babylonians came in and demolished them. What he learns is that they are still that way. The temple had been rebuilt. It had been partially built, then kind of hands against it and put on hold, and was finally rebuilt and finished. But what they're sharing is that this remnant, these exiles that have been brought, that are back in their homeland, that the walls haven't been rebuilt, the gates have not been rebuilt. And he understands what that means. And so he realizes, he's told, they're still in that. And Nehemiah would obviously have known. And so he shows this genuine care, because we immediately read of his sadness in the fact that they were still in ruins. He genuinely cared. He showed this genuine feeling in verse 4, where he falls to his knees and he weeps and he prays. He even tells us of an extended time of mourning, of fasting, and prayer. If you jump ahead and look at the beginning of verse 2, you'll notice that there's actually a four-month time span when they share with you the month that we began with in chapter 1 and the month that we begin with in chapter 2. There's a four-month span there. Now, indicating that he mourned or fell and was on the ground for 4 months, but this was a time that Nehemiah spent. It says he spent an extended period of time praying and fasting and weeping. And we see that there was a time that Nehemiah spent in prayer and in thought over what does this mean to him. What does God have? And we'll unpack that when we see what his plan and his thoughts are and what he's called to do, beginning in chapter 2. But there's this genuine feeling. He genuinely cared. He had interest in what was going on. And immediately his first reaction was prayer. And we see that in 5 through 11. And I'm going to propose to you that I believe that is what separates great leaders. great leaders see that they cannot do something on their own. A great leader needs those around him. Ultimately, they need God to guide and direct them. Nehemiah, I believe, initially had a calling and knew what he felt God was calling him to do, but it wasn't until through prayer and extended time that he felt confirmed in what he's going to try and ultimately undertake and do. We've talked about through the, if you've been in an Innovate group, and even through sermons, we've talked about this dynamic of definitive prayer, the prayer that Jesus says, pray like this. He gives this template, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray like this, and these different dynamics. And in the fall, we'll unpack specifically, spend some time talking about what those are. But maybe, and it lines up a lot with, maybe you've heard this acrostic, which is a letters that stand, that correlate, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And this acrostic is a way that people have looked at different prayers and really seen a way to come to our Lord in prayer. And it gives us, again, kind of a template of adoration, confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication or petitions, coming to the Lord in guidance and asking for wisdom. We see this exact template, if you will, unfold in Nehemiah's prayer that we've just read through. See, in verses 5 and 6, he begins his prayer and he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. He sees the love, the faithfulness, and he speaks of the ability to hear and see all. He is adoring God. He is making his name famous. Verses 6 and 7, in this confession, I believe this is a huge part of coming to Christ, is being real with ourselves so that we can be real with Him. Nehemiah came and acknowledged, took responsibility for his own actions. He could see the issue that lied in his countrymen, but he even himself took specific responsibility for his own actions, recognizing himself as a sinner in need of God. Verses 8 and 10, he's reviewing God's promises and thanksgiving. In this passage that we read through, it's not an exact quotation, but it really expresses, if you go back and look in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 and 30, it reads through and expresses this great covenant that God has with his people. And so then, in verse 11, when he's coming with his petitions, when he's asking for insight and for wisdom, he's realizing, because he asks for his guidance, his direction, Nehemiah realizes that God is the key to anything that he is called to do. He's realizing that he feels called to action, and he's going to get validation of that and move forward. But he's already acknowledging that God will be and has to be the key for all of that to work. And so even as we've just read this first section of verses, we can understand if Nehemiah has continually made this, and we read historically and in Scripture that this is a regular way of life for Nehemiah. Even when he goes to them in prayer, he says, as I pray to you day and night, this is something that is a routine thing. He didn't drop to his knees and pray, and it's the first time that he had been praying in weeks or maybe months. No, Nehemiah, we understand and see that the way that he carries himself, the way that he interacts with others, this is a character of his. Much like I can't dress up like a firefighter and have all the gear on that Mr. Cook would be wearing. I know you put water on it, or at least most of it, not a grease fire. But putting on Tracy's gear doesn't make me a firefighter. It makes me look like a firefighter. So there's things that we may do that may help us look like a leader or look like something that we're trying to be. But unless it's true to our nature, that we're invested, that we understand it, that it rules and governs our lives, you're just going to look like it. So Nehemiah not only looked like a leader, but he contained the attributes and the characteristics that we're reading about. Genuine interest, genuine care, genuine feelings, and ultimately and most importantly, genuine prayer is how Nehemiah starts this chapter of this book that we're going to be unpacking. Any questions, any thoughts? Concerns we only take through email. Got a great delete button. Anyone, thoughts? Mr. Rainey?
Mm-hmm.